All right. I am in the book of James, and I want to invite you to go there. I'm not going to be there very long, but you can go ahead and turn to it. We are going to begin a look at James, a short book, five chapters. But to do that, I wanted to mention that we have emphasized from time to time this year a phrase that is run to win. And we got that from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 26, 27 actually. And this is what it says. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. That means get after it, as speaking of our Christian walk. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. We have chosen to highlight from time to time the phrase run to win in the year 2022. And that is really easy to do as we look into the book of James. James is a small New Testament book, five chapters. It lays the groundwork for a biblical faith being effective, a faith that works, not just a faith that is non-producing and passive. Remember, though, salvation is by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. We know that from Ephesians chapter 2. But James also says in James chapter 2 that his is a faith that works. So it isn't that he worked to please the Lord, but because God graced him and he had faith in the Lord, it had the result of works. And so that's what we're going to be talking about. There is a, if you wanted to look at this as a mathematical phrase, there's a phrase behind me on the screen coming up, 3, 2, 1. There we go. And that, if you could see this as an equation, some would say grace through faith plus good works equals salvation. That should be rejected. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says that it isn't anything that we do, that it's God's grace, us having faith in the person of Jesus Christ, his accomplished, finished work on the cross that brings salvation, that and nothing more. A better way of looking at it would be this next one, and that is grace through faith plus nothing equals salvation. But what we're going to find in James is that it always should produce good works. And so it's by God's grace through faith plus nothing. There isn't anything, Josh mentioned it this morning, that I can bring to the table but repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But because he has graced me with that, then there's good works as a result of it. We're going to find that throughout the book of James. We're in James chapter 1 this morning. We're not going to get very far because I want us to learn about the man, James, from other New Testament books and get some background material. But let me at least read one verse, okay? James chapter 1, verse 1 says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. James was one of the last books to be included in the New Testament. Maybe you knew that, didn't know that. How the New Testament came together is an interesting study. We talked about it briefly in the Next Steps class that we had this morning at 9 o'clock. We didn't get our book from under a rock like some other groups do, okay? Ours was put together, and it wasn't even with mathematical precision, and yet we have 27 books that we acknowledge as the Word of God for the New Testament, combined with the other 66 books total. It took the early church a long time to conclude which books were inspired, which were not. The New Testament, as we hold it in our hands today, didn't come together for a couple of hundred years. Now, let's remember, they couldn't text each other. They couldn't email each other. This last week, I communicated with somebody in Brazil, two different people in Brazil, a couple of different times, as well as somebody over in Togo. That's incredible that we can do that. They couldn't do that. So it took quite a while for this to come together. There were some tests that were applied over time, but there wasn't any particular individual or group of individuals that was tasked with declaring what was going to be the New Testament. Many writings sought to influence people in the early church. Some were good, though they didn't find their way into the inspired New Testament. Others were not good. They were written by false authors. Others were even written by somebody who wrote the apostles' name so that they would gain more favorable receptivity. Still others were profitable, but over time they weren't considered to be inspired. There were three tests especially that were applied to the books that came into your New Testament. One was apostolic authority. For a book to be included in the New Testament canon, it had to be linked to an apostle or someone very close to an apostle. An example would be Mark. Mark wasn't an apostle, but he was very close to Peter. Luke wasn't an apostle, but he was very close to Paul with him and all of his missionary journeys. So it was either written by an apostle or someone linked to an apostle in some close way, or, as with James and Jude and really all of the writings of Paul, someone who had seen the risen Lord after his resurrection. And we find that with James, we find it with Paul as well. Jude would fit in there too. So apostolic authority was necessary. Also, orthodox doctrine. There were many early documents that claimed to teach Christian doctrine, but some were promoted by false teachers. Believers are warned about that much, their influence much in the New Testament, just as there were false teachers, we're told, false prophets among the people in the Old Testament. We're told that there'll be false teachers among you. It was true then. It's still true today, and so just because somebody says Jesus or God, that doesn't mean you drop down your guards or the filters. We always filter everything we hear, what I say, what we sing, the other things that we listen to through the Word of God. It's critical. There is significant material in the New Testament written to combat error, promoted by such people. Any document that contradicts the accepted teaching of the apostles was rejected. And in the beginning, the apostles' doctrine was transmitted orally before we got the New Testament the way we have it today. Paul would write a letter, and they would pass it to one church, who would pass it to another, who would pass it to another, or Paul or Peter or John would go from church to church, group to group, and communicate the gospel in that way. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 tells us he gave some to be apostles, some prophets. God provided the foundation of the Christian faith through the apostles, and that's important to recognize. So there was apostolic authority, there is orthodox doctrine, and then another test over time, and this took a long time, a couple hundred years at the very minimum. Over time, what was written had to be accepted by both the Western and the Eastern Church, and as I mentioned, they didn't have the communication skills that we have today. To be considered canonical or part of the New Testament, a book had to have broad-based acceptance and recognition of his authoritative nature across the Christian world. I'm quoting, letters written by Paul to churches in Asia Minor were saved, copied, and circulated all over the civilized world, and Christians all over the world recognized their authoritative nature. This is what we would expect if God was actually involved in the process deciding the canon, and he was. He inspired it, and he preserves it as well. As these tests of authenticity were applied, I'm quoting, 27 books began to emerge. For a while, there were some doubts or disputes about a book here or there. James is one of those that had a difficult time finding its way in. God directed that, though. But the 27 books of the New Testament that are accepted by Christians today were the ones that emerged as a result of the application of the above tests. It took a couple of hundred years for the New Testament to come together as we know it. And as it did, various church councils and synods gave formal acknowledgement of what the church had originally come to recognize. For example, in the year 363, and so we're like 330 years after Jesus, at the Synod of Laodicea, they forbid the use of several non-canonical books. A formal list of canonical books was not given, but the difference between the two kinds was evident and acknowledged, and none of the forbidden books were later accepted into the New Testament that we have. Later, 30 years later, the Council of Hippo stated that the 27 books in the New Testament that we have today were indeed the New Testament. Still later, 3 or 4 years, the Synod of Carthage stated the only canonical books should be read in the churches, and it listed the 27 books of the New Testament. The Council of Carthage sometime later reaffirmed the existing New Testament canon as well. And so I can say with confidence that even though it's not mathematical precision, like sometimes we want to demand, with confidence we can say that we have the Word of God here, all 66 books, and the 27 books that we have in the New Testament are the books that have been acknowledged as God inspired, they are profitable for everything that God has for us, and we are thankful for that. I find this especially interesting, though, in light of the serpent's question to Eve way back in the garden. Remember what he asked Eve? Has God said? And might we have the temptation to say, is this God's word? And we have to recognize that God didn't jump through hoops for us, but we can look backwards and see that he has not only inspired his text, but he's also preserved it. And I'm thankful to say that we hold it today. God's word presented Jesus to me in truth in 1980. I've told you over and over and over about the mailman's Jeep, but he presented truth to me in the person of Jesus. Jesus changed my life and continues to change my life with biblical truth. And God has laid on my heart to give my life to studying and knowing and growing in the Word of God and meditating on it. And if I may be bold, and it should be the same with you as well. It's the Word of God from Him to you. So James was one of the last books of the New Testament to be widely accepted. It wasn't written by an apostle. We'll see that James was Jesus' half-brother. The book has a very narrow audience, the believers among the 12 tribes scattered abroad. We find that in the opening verse. There was also concern that it contained very little doctrinal teaching. Very practical book, but very little doctrinal teaching. And let me just quote, everybody does whenever you're talking about James. Maybe you've heard that Martin Luther had little use for James. I'm quoting. He had little use for James because it contains little teaching about the great doctrines of the Christian faith that he so passionately defended. Well, silly, silly Martin. He shouldn't have been that way. But in fact, some of his hostility to James stemmed from the Roman Catholic opponents' misuse of James 2 to defend justification by works. And so I draw us back to that mathematical equation. It isn't grace through faith, by God's grace through faith plus works that equals salvation. It's God's grace plus nothing which gives us salvation, which results in good works. So we've got to be very careful there. James obviously authored the book that he wrote. It was very common for authors to write their name at the very beginning of the book, which is what he does. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, which James? There were a lot of James. I mean, it was kind of like Joe for us, all right? We're going to look at one verse where we find three different Jameses in that very one verse, okay? So the question is, which James did this? Fairly common name. Four Jameses are listed in the New Testament. And let me just read a little bit about him. If you want to follow with me in Scripture, you can look at Acts chapter 1. There is James, the father of Judas. Let me read them all. James, the father of Judas, though not Judas Iscariot. James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, the son of Alphaeus. And James, the son of Zebedee, who was a disciple of Jesus and a brother of the apostle John. Let me just say something about each one of these James. James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. Acts chapter 1, verse 13 says this is just after Jesus' ascension, and what they ended up doing at this meeting is choosing who would be the 12th apostle. Matthias is the one who made it in because of the Urim and Thummim, but this is what Acts chapter 1, verse 13 says. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Jesus had just ascended. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And so in that one verse, we find three different Jameses. Well, who would be the one to author this book, and does it matter? And I think it does, and we're going to draw that to a conclusion of this morning's message. So that would be James, the father of Judas, who was a disciple of Jesus, not Judas Iscariot, but that was his dad. There's also James, the half-brother of Jesus, Mark 6, if you want to turn there. Mark 6 helps us with this. Jesus had come to Nazareth. He was rejected for his teaching and the things that he was doing in this context. And Mark chapter 6, verse 2 says this, "And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogues, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, or Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him." And so these people in that context didn't believe in or follow Jesus. They were astonished at his teaching, but we find here them declaring, this particular passage in Mark 6, declaring that Jesus had other brothers and sisters. These would be half-brothers and sisters. We recognize that Mary was a virgin. She conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then Scripture in several different places, and I'm going to list them, though I won't read them, communicates to us that that Mary and Joseph went on to have a regular marital relationship like everyone else would have a marital relationship, which denies the idea of Mary being a perpetual virgin. She had a relationship with her husband just as any other. And is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Mark chapter 12, and you can text me if you'd like these. Mark chapter 12, verse 46 speaks of him having brothers. Luke 8, verse 19. Matthew 13, verse 55. John chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 7, verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. So there's James, the father of Judas, who was a disciple of Jesus. There's James, the half-brother of Jesus. Then there's also James, the son of Alphaeus. He's also mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. We're not going to say any more about him, one of the original disciples. And then there is also James, the son of Zebedee, a disciple of Jesus and brother of the apostle John. And listen to Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. Excuse me. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And I'm going to stop there just because we're looking at the word James and that particular individual, but he continues to list all of the other disciples as well. And so this James, half-brother of Jesus, would also be John's brother, who would pen the gospel and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the book of Revelation as well. Of these four Jameses mentioned in the New Testament, two rise to the top of being the author of the book of James. They would be the son of Zebedee, John's brother, and then also James, the half-brother of Jesus. The reason we know it wasn't James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother, is because he was martyred by Herod the king, and we find that in Acts chapter 12, and this is what it says: about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. So he was a martyr for the Lord. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And it's almost like in his mind, he's thinking, well, that was fun. We killed him, and look how much it excited the other people. So let's just take Peter as well. And we find God delivering Peter. So he was martyred for the faith, and so it couldn't have been him. That leaves us with James, the half-brother of Jesus, which is a really good fit as we consider a couple of other texts. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 15, if you would. James became prominent in the early church once he believed. And I really emphasize, and I'm going to draw this to a conclusion as well, once he believed. While Jesus was walking this earth prior to his resurrection, James was not a believer. He was a half-brother of Jesus. Can you imagine that, having Jesus for your big brother and trying to live up to that? So he had a little bit of a difficult time, but we're going to see where there was a changing point. He became prominent in the early church once he believed. In Acts 15, just to give a little context, there's an erroneous false doctrine teaching that was being spread. In so many words, it was this. It's what we just saw on our equation. You must have faith and obey the law of Moses, and then you can be born again. Paul and Barnabas had what was referred to as no small dissension with those that were propagating that false teaching. So what happened is a council was formed. Paul and Barnabas presented their case. Peter presented his experience with the Gentile Cornelius from Acts chapter 10. And then in Acts chapter 15, verse 13, this is what it says. After they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." I just want to stop. I put that in bold. I just want to stop and help us to recognize that we are a people, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, taken for his name. That's who we are. That's what we're supposed to be about, who we're supposed to live for. It isn't that he is for us, though he is. We're taken from the peoples for his name. And that's what James says. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the word of the prophets agreed, just as it is written. And then James began to quote some Old Testament prophets. I'm not going to read those just because of time. And then verse 19 says this, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." So we can see that by this time, James has a reputable word. He's able, in the context of Peter and Barnabas and Paul and everybody that's talking and everybody that's meeting, to stand up and speak, and others listened. He says, "I don't think we should trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality." Boy, what a world we live in. And from what has been strangled, and from blood. And then it seemed good. It what? James's word, James's counsel. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch. And that's what they did. And so I want us to see that James, who grew up, and we'll see a little bit more definitively, as a non-believing, non-follower of Jesus, grew up in the same family, half-brother, but there came a place where he became a significant voice in the early church, not because he was great or educated, but because of the grace of God that had been given to him, and he was greatly used of the Lord. So we still don't know, though, who James is, okay? We know that he had a recognized voice in the early church, but Galatians chapter 1, verse 19 helps us see that the one who became prominent in the early church is the James who was Jesus' half-brother. Paul is telling the Galatians there, if you want to turn there, Galatians 1. Paul is telling the Galatians about how he was called into ministry and God changed his life, how he aggressively persecuted the church prior to his conversion, how God had set him apart and given him a message that he was to communicate. And Galatians chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And so that eliminates all those other Jameses, and it's James, the Lord's brother, that Paul went up to see, and he's also referred to in Galatians chapter 2 as one of the pillars in the early church. So James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the one who, after his conversion, became an influential voice in the early church. But he didn't always believe. And I say that and want to emphasize that almost exclusively with the rest of the time that I have, because there are a lot of people in the church building or in denominations or different places who know a lot about Jesus, but they haven't believed. And it's possible to come to a church that preaches and teaches and reads and sings God's word and still not be a believer in and a follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, James lived in Jesus' house and he wasn't a follower up until after some point after the resurrection, and we're going to read about that. So James is the one who is the author of this epistle. Paul refers to him as being one of the pillars of the truth. Said that he went up to him in Jerusalem, James, the half-brother of Jesus. In John chapter 7, go ahead and turn there. I'm going to read a few verses from there. In John chapter 7, Jesus has already taught, "I am the bread of life." He's already fed 5,000 men, as well as the women and the children that were present. John chapter 7, and then verse 1 says this, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." Pretty good reason. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the work that you're doing." So there's a distinction between his brothers and the disciples. These are his brothers that are part of his physical household. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the work that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. And so here are Jesus' household half-brothers giving him some counsel on how he ought to approach ministry. But even they did not believe in him. Verse 6, "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is already ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm yet going up to... I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. So I want us to see that at this particular point, John chapter 7, those of Jesus' house, those brothers and sisters, some of whom we have their names, we don't know how many sisters there were because it just uses the plural and sisters, but some of them, it refers to them as those who had not yet believed in him. By the time Acts 1 rolls around, something had changed for James. John 7, he's counseling Jesus on how he ought to approach ministry. And in Acts chapter 1, he's receiving from the Lord and ministering in the name of the Lord. So something radical happened between John 7 and Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, if you want to look at it, says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives after the ascension, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's away. And when they had entered, they went up into the other upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the zealot, Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So when he speaks here, "and his brothers," he isn't speaking of "and his Christian brothers" in a spiritual sense. He's speaking of "and his brothers." The disciples are differentiated, and he's speaking of his brothers that are present as well. Nothing is said in the Gospels about James being a follower of Jesus during his lifetime. Nothing. Actually, it says to the contrary. They didn't believe in him yet. And yet here in Acts chapter 1, we find them united together as well. Something happened. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where it tells us what happens. I want to invite you to turn to your Bibles there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know this is a lot about who wrote the book of James, but I think it's really got a point that needs to be driven home, that we can know an awful lot about the Lord and not know the Lord. And what a shame that would be. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, and then he appeared to James." Kind of unique that he highlights, "and then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." So the possible picture of James's conversion is, during Jesus's lifetime, they shared a home for as long as they did, we don't know how long, and he knew who Jesus was, but he didn't believe and follow Jesus as a half-brother, as a Savior and a Lord. And all the way up until Jesus has died, his death, burial, and resurrection, he's raised from the dead, he appears to different ones, and he appears to James. Either conversion happened then, or it happened just prior to then, but James evidently needed that. I need to see Jesus face-to-face confidence that was required for him to believe in the Lord, and he did. And then all of a sudden, he becomes a strong voice in the early church in Jerusalem. And so this one who knew a lot about Jesus didn't follow him until there was an experience with Jesus when he was born again. I think it happened for me in my mailman's jeep. I didn't see Jesus face to face. James needed to see Jesus face to face, and Jesus showed himself to James face to face. Something either happened at this encounter or just prior to it. Jesus made a point of showing himself to James, and because of God's grace extended to him, James became a strong follower of Christ. That's a lot of time to get to who authored the book, and I want to tell you why I think that's important, but if you'll let me, I'd like to fast forward and tell you how James died. This is an incredible story. He was a martyr for the faith. So I've been reading Scripture. I know you know this, and I know this is simple, but it's very important. I've been reading Scripture. It's God's Word. It's authoritative. Right now, I'm going to read something from church history. It is not God's Word. It's how God interacted in history. This isn't authoritative, all right? And so the words I speak or the words from church history always need to be filtered through the Word of God, but the Word of God is what we use to learn truth. Listen to this story of how James died. I'd read this in two or three different places. James, also referred to as James the Just, recognized as the overseer of the church in Jerusalem, was revered as a good man even by those in the priestly class who did not believe his brother, half-brother, was the Messiah. So even among the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all the different sects, they all revered him as a noble individual. In order to keep the Nazarene sect from spreading, the priests decided, listen to this, this is either ignorance or evil scheming, and I think it's the latter. In order to keep the Nazarene sect from spreading, believers, the priests decided to implore James to denounce his brother publicly before the people. So during the Passover in 62 AD, with tens of thousands of pilgrims in the city, this is what they did. They, the priests, assembled and said to James, "We call on you to restrain the people since they have gone astray after Jesus, believing him to be the Christ. We call on you to persuade all who come for the Passover concerning Jesus, since all of us trust you, both believers and non-believers, religious and non-religious. We and the entire populace can vouch for the fact that you are righteous and take no one at face value. So do persuade the crowd not to err regarding Jesus. So stand on the pinnacle or the wall of the temple where you can be clearly seen from that height and your words be heard by all the people with all the tribes and the Gentiles too who are gathered for the Passover." So the scribes and the Pharisees made James stand on the wall of the temple, and they shouted to him, "O righteous one, whom we all ought to believe, since the people are going astray after Jesus who was crucified, tell us, what does the door of Jesus mean?" James replied with a loud voice, "Why do you ask me about the Son of Man? He's sitting in heaven at the right hand of the great power. He will come on the clouds in heaven." Many were convinced and rejoiced at James's testimony, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Then the scribes and the Pharisees said to each other, "We made a bad mistake in providing such a testimony to Jesus." Well, duh. I don't know that they made a bad mistake. I think they always planned to do what they were getting ready to do. That's just the way I read it. "We made a bad mistake in providing such testimony to Jesus. Let us go down and throw him down so that they will be afraid and not believe. Let's kill him so we can intimidate them." And that's what they did. They cried out, oh, even the just one has gone astray. So they went up, threw down the righteous one. Then they said to each other, "Let us stone James the just." And they began to stone him since the fall had not killed him. But he turned and knelt down, saying, "I implore you, O Lord God and Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." While they were pelting him with stones, one of the priests cried out, "Stop! What are you doing? The righteous one is praying for you." And then one of the laundrymen in the crowd took the club that he used to beat out the clothes and hit Jesus on the head. Such was his martyrdom. They buried him in the spot by the temple, and his gravestone is still there by the temple. So that's how James died. This one who grew up with Jesus, not following him, had an encounter with him after the resurrection, became a strong voice by the grace of God for the church, for Jesus' sake, was killed because of his faith. James, as we've discovered, wasn't always a believer in Jesus. John 7 tells us that. I'm guessing, this is me, that growing up with Jesus as a half-brother would have been pretty tough. To have been a child in Joseph and Mary's house would have been extremely unique. I'm only imagining, but I'm imagining that Joseph and Mary talked about their first child, Jesus, whom Mary had, having known no man, that he was conceived by the Spirit of God. And we don't know when the children came into the picture, but I'm guessing that they heard that from time to time in their home. Maybe Mary, being called the one who had found favor with God, was mentioned. They would have heard Jesus' teachings. They would have seen Jesus' miracles. Having Jesus as an older brother might have been quite unique. And James had that situation. And during his earthly stay, until the resurrection, he wasn't a follower of. He would accompany him, But he wasn't a believer in Jesus. Scripture says that very clearly. My point is this. James knew a lot about Jesus, but he didn't know him as a Savior and Lord until after his resurrection. And the question I have for me and for you is, do we know a lot about Jesus without knowing him personally as our Savior and Lord? Kathy, how long have you been coming to church?
Since the womb.
Since the womb, okay? That's the womb to 60 some years, okay? That's a lot of church. And she can know a lot about Jesus in that 6+ decades of time and not know Jesus. That's a possibility. James lived that for at least 20, if he was born when Jesus was 10 years old, a couple of decades. We're speculating there on the time of when he was born. But the point is, do you know Jesus or do you know a lot about Jesus? What a shame that we would go to church and learn a lot about God and Jesus and doctrine and creation and all of the things that God has taught us and not know him. And James wrote a book so that people could test their faith to see if it was genuine. He says in chapter 2, you say you have faith, that's fine. I'm going to show you my faith by my works. It isn't that I'm working to get the faith, but I'm going to show you my belief in Jesus is real because it's producing what God desires that it produces. And so the question I have for me and for you, for all of us, is, are you willing to test your salvation from Scripture, 1 John chapter 5, all of 1 John, are you willing to allow God's Word and the Holy Spirit to examine your heart to make sure that you're in the faith? It's critical. And we don't have to be afraid of it, or just because we did that 5 years ago or 10 years ago, it doesn't mean, okay, I'm good, let's go. Be willing to examine yourself again. Do you know Jesus, or do you know a lot about Jesus? James describes himself as a bondservant. Let's go back to James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or the those that were spread abroad or scattered abroad, greetings. He describes himself as a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I'm James, Mary's son, or I'm James, Jesus' half-brother. He says, I'm James, a bondservant of God. And there's something unique that I learned. There's two different words that can be used as a servant. One is you're born into being a servant. The other is you're made to be a servant. James uses the word, I was born into being a servant. I don't think he's talking about physical birth. I think he's talking about spiritual birth. At spiritual birth, he recognized, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of God as well. The audience to his letter are the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Persecution for believers was common in the early church. Many scattered as a result of it. In Acts chapter 8 is an example. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. And we know Paul's story in that particular situation. This is those to whom James is writing, specifically those that are scattered abroad, Jews that are believers. James wrote to encourage and strengthen them in the midst of their difficulties, as well as to help them have a tool to determine the genuineness of their faith. And so I want to invite you. We're going to start going through James, and it's 5 little chapters. Read it sometime this week. And then from time to time, as we're going through James, read it again over and over and see if we can find what God has for us in James. James is a book that will help us recognize that our faith isn't just some passive thing. It's something that God has given up by grace. Are you saved through faith? But it results in good works. And that's what we want to be walking in for the glory of and to please our Lord. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we do bow before you. Thank you for James, for the insight that you've given us in Scriptures as we search out the different places where he's mentioned. Thank you for how you used him in the early church. But I thank you for the example especially of how he didn't know you, though he knew a lot about you. And then he came to a place where he recognized, I need to be a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he recognized that you are Messiah. And I pray, Lord, for everybody in this place, that we wouldn't be fooled into thinking we know you just because we know a lot about you. Allow us to humbly approach your word And then may your Holy Spirit work in our hearts. And if you draw us to the place of believing, let us not worry about what other people are thinking. May we believe and follow you with the passion that James showed us as well. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.